Well, this evening we're taking up the last part, these last three verses of the first section of this epistle. And as we said from the very beginning, this is an epistle that is polemic. Paul is doing debate. He's engaging with those in Ephesus who are spreading falsehood regarding both the law and the gospel. But I think what's important for us as we come to the close of this first section is to remember the way in which Paul's doing this. Of course, he's doing this under inspiration of God's Spirit, but how is he actually making his case? As he's looking at the church in Ephesus, what is he seeing as he's engaging with these heretics? You see, friend, I think that it's important for us to remember that Paul's not doing this work coldly. This isn't one of those kinds of debates where the apostle is simply trying to show that he's a great polemicist. The apostle sees that yes, this is a war of words, but it's not a bloodless one. The apostle sees eternity here. He's engaging with ideas, yes, but ideas that have eternal consequences. The apostle is not at all dealing with ideas that are trivial, that are small. And as we see this evening in the text we'll consider, the apostle sees that souls are at stake. As he deals with the crisis in Ephesus, he understands this is not just an issue of opinion, innocent and benign. This is an issue of eternal life and death. And so, friend, as we take up these last three verses of chapter 1, it's important to remember that that's the context from which they come to us. The apostle is dealing with eternal matters in the context of the local church. Well, what is he taking up then? First, you remember, as we looked at this text, verses 3 to 11, the apostle takes to task that idea that the Ephesian heretics were spreading, that somehow a man by his own law-keeping could merit reconciliation with God. You see, they were distorting law and gospel, and Paul sets them right. He says that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The Ephesian heretics were not using it lawfully. They were using it in such a way as to contradict the apostolic gospel. Paul says instead, everything that the law condemns, the gospel condemns. Why? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came not to demolish, but as the apostle says elsewhere in Romans 3, came actually to establish the proper reading of the law. But as you move away from that text, you come to that autobiographical section where Paul describes his own experience, not only his own thinking, but his actual experience of the gospel itself. And you remember, this reinforces the freeness of the gospel. Paul calls himself, at one point, a persecutor, as well as a blasphemer and a jurious. And in that triad, in those three terms, what has Paul done? He said that he's a debtor to the entirety of the law, to both tables of the law. And yet he's a saved man. He's a man who has received grace. And so demonstrating that even the chief of sinners can receive grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. If the law is the way by which man would be reconciled to God, Paul could not be. And so you see here the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as you also remember, the apostle is dealing with two issues in that text. He's dealing, of course, with the distortion of law and gospel, but he's also dealing with that great problem that over and over again reared its head in the early church. That question of the definition of church, and particularly apostolic authority. Paul tells us in this text, first of all, in the first verse, he received his calling from the commandment of God. And then in that section, that autobiographical piece, the apostle reminds them, he received this as entrusted from Christ. His calling is divine. And that leads us then to these last three verses. These last three verses, Paul is dealing with two particular issues in the context of the church. And both of them, in one real sense, have to do with that last piece, the structure and the authority of the Church of Christ. I want you to notice that there are two charges here, or really two pronouncements, one charge and one edict. In verse 18, the apostle says to Timothy, I charge, I commit these things to you. And then he says in verse 20, that he's delivered two over to Satan. A charge and an edict. Look at the charge with me just for a moment. First of all, of course, it is to Timothy. But he says that he commits it to Timothy. That word commit there is the idea of entrusting. And so that takes us back to verse 11, where Paul says he himself has been entrusted with the gospel. But as you look at this text again, you notice that Timothy, not an apostle, but as it were an ordinary minister of the gospel, he has been entrusted with something. And then he says that this entrustment came as according to those prophecies. Now, thankfully, the Spirit of God opens to us what he means by that. As you come to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the prophecies that are in view there are those prophecies that were spoken when Timothy had hands laid upon him. The idea being the prophecies spoken when Timothy was ordained, set apart to the calling that he holds here at Ephesus. Why is that significant? Because what you see here is Timothy, though not an apostle, has been entrusted as Paul has been entrusted from God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his ordination, in his calling, Timothy was set apart, set aside, and entrusted. That word entrusted there, just again to reiterate, meaning it has been committed to his care. That's been part of his calling. And what Paul does here then is he says that Timothy is to hold that which has been entrusted to him. How? There's that specific direction in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. The charge that has been committed to Timothy is that in the execution and exercise of his office, he is to hold faith and a good conscience. But as you come to verse 20, you notice that the apostle deals with the negative. As he makes the pronouncement regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says that he's delivered them over to Satan. Now, that phrase, occurs elsewhere in the epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're told that what Paul means there is excommunication, removal from fellowship, debarring from the Lord's Supper, removal from formal membership in the church. And why has he done that? Because these two men, who he mentions by name here, these two men have made shipwreck of faith. That which has been committed to Timothy to hold his office with faith and a good conscience has been mismanaged by Alexander and Hymenaeus. And so they have been removed from the church solemnly. I want to make a couple of observations here before we go further. The apostle is dealing with two aspects. He's dealing with Timothy's call to the ministry, and he's dealing with the issue of excommunication. And he's doing so because central to both of those is this holding faith and a good conscience. I want you to see, first of all, that friend, this is a command that comes with a warning. The apostle has commanded Timothy to hold these things in the way that he has, but then he's shown him a negative example. It's not as though Paul is dealing with things coldly, as though they're just ideas. He has living examples that he's setting before Timothy. Living examples to the negative. But I want to ask the question, why are we the ones who are hearing this charge to Timothy? As I said before, this is an epistle directed to Timothy, but you remember as well, Timothy is being addressed with the congregation in mind. It's as though the apostle has fixed his gaze on Timothy, but really he is also addressing the entirety of the church at Ephesus. And you see that as you go through the epistles, both 1 and 2 Timothy, the pronouns change over and over again. Sometimes the apostle writes in the singular, sometimes he writes in the plural. The idea being, Timothy is being told these things, but the entirety of the church is supposed to be hearing them. Why would the church need to hear this charge to Timothy then? If he is being addressed as a gospel minister, why is it that those who are not gospel ministers are hearing this? Well, friend, in the fourth chapter of this epistle, the apostle tells us. The charge comes to Timothy because he is to be an example. An example that others in the congregation are to follow. The idea being that Timothy receives this charge. He is to hold his office with faith, good conscience. But that's because the entirety of the church at Ephesus is to hold faith and a good conscience throughout their lives. That's why Timothy receives them. And so this evening I want us to consider that under three headings. That the Christian stands or falls with faith and a good conscience. I want to define it first of all. That will be our first heading. Secondly, we'll look at the necessity of this. And then finally, we'll consider the warning. We'll first consider these definitions. So the apostle says here that Timothy is to hold first faith and a good conscience. What is faith here? In Scripture, faith can mean one of two things. It could mean the exercise of faith, meaning that somebody has placed their faith in Christ. That means that they have taken hold of the knowledge of the gospel, they've assented to it, and in the assenting to it, they've lodged personal trust in the truthfulness of it. But in our text, specifically, as the apostle explains in chapter 3, what he's directing to Timothy is not the exercise, but he's directing Timothy to hold the content of faith, the doctrines of the faith, the mysteries elsewhere described of the faith. Timothy is to hold the truth of God. That's what's been entrusted to the Apostle Paul. You remember that in verse 11. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, the Apostle says. And what he means there is the truth that is there being contradicted by the Ephesian heretics. The truth of God is what Timothy is to hold on to. The truths of the faith are the things that he's not to let go. And why? Because they're the truths of God. That seems simple enough. But friend, what does it mean to hold the truths of God? Well, it means what we said at the very beginning. The truths that they're dealing with. The truths that the ministers of the gospel are preaching. And conversely, the truths that are being contradicted by the Ephesian heretics are truths of eternal significance. This is God's truth. It's God's truth, and so it has bearing upon the state of souls, immortal souls. Timothy is to hold fast to those truths. He's to hold fast to those truths also for the sake of the congregation as well, for his own sake, of course, but for those committed to his care. When Christ prays for his people to be sanctified, he says, sanctify them. He prays to the Father, sanctify them through thy word. Sanctify them through thy word, which is truth. How is it that the people of God are going to grow? It will be through the truth of God. Timothy must hold fast to these things. He can't let them go. If there's to be any benefit, any grace communicated to the people of God, it will be through truth. God's truth. But also, friend, this is a precious truth that Timothy is to hold on to. When the writer of Proverbs comes to the issue of truth, he commands those who are wise. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. The idea is, truth is priceless. And the man of God is to regard it so. The truth of God is priceless. It's been revealed to him by a God who is of infinite worth. And so if it's revealed to him by a God of infinite worth, the revelation of that ought to be to creatures the most precious of things. Timothy is to hold fast to that truth, the content of the gospel, the content of all God's revelation to him. And that's the point, isn't it? Paul doesn't say hold to some articles of faith. He doesn't say to hold to some ideas that have been communicated, revealed by God. He says simply the faith. There's no qualification there. Universally, the truth of God is to be held. Universally, that means all of God's truth is to be counted precious. All of God's truth is to be held dear by the believer. But also, friend, notice that it's tenacious. Timothy is not to have a loose grip here. The word that's communicated to us here in holding, as rendered by our translations, that's an earnest activity. He's not letting it go. He can't let it go. That's his calling. And then, joined with that, Joined with the content of the faith, Timothy is also to hold a good conscience. Now, Scripture describes conscience in a number of ways. Sometimes it'll describe conscience as being pure, other times being spotless, other times being evil. And obviously, Timothy here is being called to hold to that which is good as opposed to evil. He's to have a good conscience. Like the apostle himself preaching, he has endeavored to have a good conscience both before God and men. By holding a good conscience, what does the apostle envision? He envisions that Timothy is going to be a man who is first of all clear toward God. The Puritans used to talk about conscience as God's deputy in the soul, God's attorney. What they meant by that was that what conscience would do is it would take up the law of God. And like Nathan the prophet before David, it would say when an infraction had occurred, "You are the man." Conscience, in other words, would come pleading God's cause. When a man has a pure conscience before God, the question is, of course, well, how can he have that? If he's a sinner, how can he have a pure conscience? If conscience is doing God's work and saying, "You have broken the law," how can conscience be silenced if the man's a sinner? And of course, we know, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, conscience is cleared only ultimately through the blood of Christ. Conscience is cleared by resting in the finished work of Christ, looking to Christ alone as the one who can answer the claims of God's justice, who can say, "I have fulfilled the law entirely," and then can also say, "I've also taken all of the punishment that was due to for all of your disobedience." There's a reason why faith begins this list of things that Paul commands to Timothy. If Timothy is to have a pure conscience before God, he must be a man filled with faith in the gospel that holds out real cleansing for conscience in the blood of Christ. But it's not just that this man is resting on the finished work of Christ so that his justification is secure. But as you read throughout the Psalter, and as you read throughout the epistles as well, what is the cry? What is the earnest desire of the believer? He earnestly desires to keep himself from sin as well. No, he won't do it perfectly. But he earnestly desires that his own life would not aggravate conscience by his own sin. In other words, he endeavors to walk in obedience. And then, not only toward God, but he also endeavors to do so toward man. He is, in other words, reticent. He hates the thought of offending others, sinning against others. This is Timothy's calling. And friend, you have to recognize as well that there's a spiritual dimension to this. Timothy can't do these things externally. There's a real spiritual calling that Timothy is receiving here. If he is to hold to the content of the faith, he's to hold it in a certain way. He's to receive them as the truths of God, and so they are to be precious to him. He's to receive them as the truths of God, and so they are to be the things in which he delights in. And if he's to have a pure conscience, friend, that doesn't mean that he's just pure in the sight of men. But if he's really endeavoring to be obedient, he's doing so from the heart. He longs that his affections for God would be right. He's called here to earnestly love God, earnestly seek God's glory. He's called to earnestly love other men and seek their good as well. All of this from the heart as well as external actions. That's Timothy's charge. And that brings us then to our second head this evening. Why? Why is it necessary for Timothy to hold these things as a minister of the gospel and as an example to the church in Ephesus? But friend, I want you to think about that in three ways just briefly. Think about the fact that this is necessary intrinsically, necessary extrinsically, and necessary also to be constant. Why? Let's start with the intrinsic necessity. Timothy has been called to do the work of a gospel minister. That means then that what he has been charged with is nothing less than to be a faithful preacher of the truths of God. He's been entrusted with nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. and he's been entrusted by God to the work. He holds his place at Ephesus by God's command, not merely because he wants to be there. He holds it at God's command and bidding. And so a sense of duty requires Timothy to be a man who holds to the truth and also a man who earnestly endeavors to keep a clear conscience. But also consider the fact that his calling also involves holy things. Friend, he's called to deal with the Word of God. He's called to become familiar with holy, sacred oracles. That's his work. That's his calling. And friend, if he can't do so holding to the truths of the gospel, if he can't do so with a good conscience, can he do so really at all? Not sincerely, he can't. And he's also called in this case because of the people with whom he's working. Friend, who is entrusted to Timothy's charge? It's those for whom Christ has died. The calling demands Timothy to hold a good conscience, to hold to the truths that he's received. The extrinsic obligations there are also important. Friend, this is, I think, one of those neglected aspects of the gospel ministry. But think about the external reasons why Timothy needs this charge. The minister of the gospel needs this because, first of all, he is going to be foremost in terms of persecution. You think about the Apostle Paul. You think about every time that he enters into a new city, or almost every time he enters into a new city in the book of Acts, he is singled out. He is singled out as the one who had received the brunt of the world's hatred. You think about also the fact that the ministry is subject to all kinds of abuse, not necessarily in physical persecution, but you think about even in the context of the church how the apostle was persecuted. You think about how in the church in Galatia, for instance, it was his name that was slandered by professing believers. Persecution is something that requires a man to have a good conscience before God. It requires the man to hold the content of the faith dear. As the words in Proverbs are, that even under the heat of the world's malice, the man will not sell the truth for anything. Not even for his own life. You think about temptation as well. Friend, if the man enters into the ministry with the fear of man, then how quickly will he sell the truth? How quickly will he sell his own conscience? Especially when persecution arises, won't temptation grab hold of the man and tell him that it's better to sin than it is to suffer? Timothy needs this charge to deal with his own temptations in the calling. But finally, I want you to see that Timothy again is an example to the church at Ephesus, and the extrinsic difficulties of the ministry are actually to set him up as an example in suffering. This is the element of the gospel ministry that I don't think we think too much about. You see, friend, when the Apostle Paul deals with this particular subject in his own life, he says that one, at the end of the day, what was the proof of his apostleship to the Galatians? Yes, it was the calling of Christ. Yes, it was the power that God demonstrated under his preaching. But when he comes to the end of his argument in Galatians 6, the apostle says that these things, if you were, are demonstrated by the fact that I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. In other words, he looks at those in Galatia and he says, which one looks more like Christ? Which one has actually undergone the cross? Which one is conformed to a crucified Christ? The ones who are telling you that I'm not an apostle, who are very much at ease in the world, or the one who has engaged with the world and has only consistently felt the suffering, the rebuke, the reproof that you would expect a man to receive if he's following the man of sorrows? Paul says, let no man, after he says that, he says, let no man say anything more to me. If you will, that's the stamp of his calling. He has become an example of suffering in following Christ. And friend, you think about that. What is the task that has been set to Timothy's hand here? He's been called to be an example to the congregation, that they too might follow the Man of Sorrows. That they might too pick up the cross and daily die to self. Friend, that's why the charge needs to come. Not just to Timothy, but through Timothy to the congregation. They are called to a life of suffering. And that life of suffering requires that the truth is held on to dearly. All of God's truth. None of it sold. None of it sold even for one's life. And that the conscience is maintained by a faith looking to Christ and an earnest endeavor to obey. All of these things for the entirety of the congregation are necessary. But I want you to see also that this is a constant necessity. For the sake of time, I'll abbreviate just briefly, but friend, you think about Timothy. Timothy was a man who, as Paul tells us, was trained in the Scriptures and became strong in the Scriptures through his grandmother and through his mother. Even though his father was a Gentile, while all the other boys were reading rabbinic traditions and reading Aristotle and reading Plato, Timothy was raised on the Word of God. His foundation is long and it's deep. Then, as you move into the book of Acts, at a young age, Timothy is converted. And at early on in conversion, he follows the apostles and is willing to submit himself to all kinds of trial as he follows the apostles. This is a young man who's not only strong in the Scriptures, but is consistent, is stable, even in the face of opposition. Even though Paul has undergone all kinds of persecution, Timothy remains his shadow. And then, at an early age, Timothy has proven himself an able man. He's then left by Paul with Silas in Corinth, and then later in Ephesus, to be teachers. This is a man who is weathered in the faith. And yet, Paul charges him to hold on to these things. And you would say, well, if anyone needs to be reminded, Timothy may not be that man. The charge comes to Timothy nonetheless. And friend, the idea there for us is that this is something that, regardless of a man's giftedness, regardless of his rearing, regardless of how much he knows, regardless of how much he's gone through, he needs to hear this. And as the church in Ephesus overhears the charge to Timothy, the proper response would be, if Timothy needs to hear this charge, how much more so do I? You see, friend, what you're given here to Timothy by Paul is the very self-same thing that Paul addresses when he's referring to his own life. Paul beats his own body into subjection. Why? That he himself might not become a castaway. In other words, the warning, the charge here, is because the Christian life is fraught with danger. It requires conscientiousness. It requires carefulness. And if Timothy is given the charge, how much more does that charge fall on you and I? And that brings us then to our third and final heading. Paul reinforces the charge, this charge that is necessary because of the call of the ministry, because of the dangers of the ministry. He reiterates this charge with the warning. And the warning comes to us by way of a negative example. It comes to us through the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, who are these two characters? Well, we have a couple of indicators that these are the men who were chief among the heresiarchs, the arch-heretics of Ephesus. We get that, first of all, because in verse 20, they're given over to Satan that they might not learn to blaspheme. The idea being that these ones are speaking blasphemy, speaking against the gospel that has been revealed by God and preached by Paul. But then as you come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus is again mentioned, and there he's mentioned because he now disbelieves and publicly preaches, being the implication, against the resurrection. These are men, Hymenaeus and Alexander then, who were the chief instigators, the wolves described by Paul in Acts 20, who've invaded the church and not sparing the flock. But the reason why they're an example to Timothy is because, notice this, these were men who have put away faith. That word put away there in the original is the idea of an active, intentional rejection. Meaning, they once held the faith. They once professed faith. They once had a position in the church, very likely. They were once among the number in Ephesus. You see the significance there. Timothy holds a place in the church. The people overhearing this charge to Timothy, they're in the church, just as Alexander and Hymenaeus once were. And then Paul reiterates that these ones have not kept the charge. Faith and good conscience they did not keep. And as a result, that leads the apostle to say that he's delivered them over to Satan. As we said at the beginning, that's a phrase that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that phrase refers to the apostles excommunicating someone. You remember the case in Corinth. The apostle Paul is dealing with a case of fornication. And the person who's involved there is absolutely belligerent. The text indicates that the man is absolutely bold in his sin. And so Paul's response is, first to rebuke the church at Corinth. They should have excommunicated him beforehand. This teaches us that excommunication is not purely an apostolic practice. Paul rebukes those who were not apostles for not enacting this discipline. And the nature of this discipline, and we can't go into it too deeply, but the nature of this discipline is threefold. Debarring from the Lord's table, a removal from Christian fellowship, and a removal of formal membership from the church. Paul describes that, I want you to notice, as being a way of delivering one over to Satan. What does he mean by that? If he's talking about ecclesiastical excommunication, then how on earth can we use these terms to describe what is something that belongs to the visible church, not to the invisible? The answer being, of course, that Paul here sees that the visible church is the place of safety. This is the visible kingdom of Christ. And when a man is removed, he's removed and so then thrown back into the kingdom, publicly pronounced to be back in the kingdom of Satan, of darkness. But I want you to notice the end of this, the purpose of this. This is Timothy's warning. This is the warning in the church of Ephesus. But notice the purpose of this excommunication. It's not punitive, it's not retributive, it's remedial. He says Paul has done this that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is excommunication then? Yes, it's reserved for those who have made shipwreck of faith, but the purpose is to reclaim them. Timothy receives the warning, the church at Ephesus receives the warning, and they also receive with it the fact that Christ, in the ordinances that he's given to his church, seeks to reclaim those who have even made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Well, this evening, just very briefly, a word or two of application. Friend, this text, as we said before, is Paul's charge to Timothy, but Paul's charge to Timothy so that Timothy might be an example for all of those in the congregation. It's a charge by way of direct application to gospel ministers, but by real extension to all of those who are in the Church of Christ. The charge is to hold faith, that is, to take hold of the whole content of God's Word. Friend, we're not to be a people who are selective and are holding to the truth. We're to hold all of it. And on top of that, we are to be a people who maintain a good conscience before God and men. Why? Because, friend, the stakes are real. They're dire. Paul describes the mismanagement of these things as shipwreck. And so the text asks us really a simple question, a diagnostic question. How are we doing? How are we doing? Do we hold to all of God's truth? Is all of God's truth precious to us? Is even this, if I can say this reverently, is even the least doctrine like gold to us? Is this something that we will hold on to and be reticent to sell, to give up at any cost? And then that second question is, are we earnest in holding a good conscience? Are we allowing ourselves in known sin? Do we think it's a small thing, a slight thing, knowing it's wrong, but engaging in it nonetheless? Paul says that's on the way to shipwreck. Hymenaeus and Alexander are the examples to be avoided. And so the people of God are called here to be earnest. Friend, to hold to all of God's truth and to cling to a good conscience as more precious than anything. All of God's commands, all of God's truth. And the reality is, friend, this is, as we said before, this is not something coldly given to the people of God. Timothy is not receiving this from Paul as though this were just a nice idea, as though there were just a private opinion. Timothy receives, the church at Ephesus hears this charge because the danger is real. Friend, even this evening, there are 1,000 dangers that are on either side of you. 1,000 things, as Calvin puts it, that would lead you to shipwreck. And the question is, are you holding to faith and a good conscience? The proper response to that is, of course, how can I? If the dangers are there, if there's so many thousands around me at every moment, how can I actually maintain these things? And you see, the answer, friend, is you look to the captain of your salvation, the only one who can navigate those waters, and you rest in his navigation. You rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hold to the truth. You plead with him for grace to maintain not only a fidelity to God, but also that grace of repentance, to turn away from every known sin. You see, friend, at the end of the day, Timothy and the entirety of the church, ourselves included, were called to go to Christ, even here, to flee to him. The charge is serious, and so we need an able, broad-shouldered Savior to bear us. And may the Lord help us by faith to look to him in that. Amen.